So our job as Bible students, first and foremost, is not to create our own message, come up with our own message. It's to discover the message of the text. That's our aim. What did the author intend to communicate by what they're saying in this paragraph at this point in this book?
Hey, welcome to the Expositors Collective Podcast, episode 320. I'm your host, Mike Neglia, and the voice that you heard is our guest for this week, Dr. John Whitaker. John has spent the past three decades pastoring and as a professor in various Bible colleges. He wants to help people follow Jesus by learning to hear what the Bible actually says. And that comes across in this session that you are going to hear. This is a recording of one of the main session messages that he gave earlier on how to discover the author's intended meaning. In other words, what does the Bible actually say? He is going to teach us what sort of questions we should be asking, how do we interpret, and then how do we apply God's word to our own heart and to those who are listening to us. If you are listening to this episode, and if you think, man, I wish I could have been in the room when this was taking place, well, I want to invite you to join me, John, and others in Pleasanton, California, in the San Francisco Bay Area, May 24th and 25th. We do a two-day Bible teaching training workshop, and I'd love for you and your team to come along. We think that there's something for everybody that attends this group, whether you're a brand new novice or whether you're an experienced preacher, all of us can benefit from this type of teaching and this type of coaching. Visit our website, expositorscollective.com. It's going to give you registration details. Hopefully, I'll get to see you and your team in Pleasanton, California, May 24th and 25th. All right, here's the recording of Dr. John Whitaker on how to discover the author's intended meaning.
I get to talk about Bible study, at least for now. That's what we're going to talk about. And Jim ended the last session emphasizing the power and importance of the text, that if the preacher simply reads the passage, then there's something good that you can take away from the sermon, right? And that's because this book is a treasure. We can get so familiar with it, particularly if we spend a lot of time studying it or teaching it or whatever, that we forget the treasure it is. It's a treasure to us. And so if we were merely stand-up comedians, right, we could come up with our own content whenever we wanted to, put together our own act, our own gig, and we could talk, we could make people laugh, and it'd be great. If we were purely a motivational speaker, then the same thing. We could come up with some, our own one-liners and things people could tweet out or whatever else they wanted to do. We don't get that luxury if we're going to be expositors, and that's who we are. We're expositors. We don't get to create our own content. We're slaves to this content, and this is a treasure, not just for us, but for those that we get to teach the Bible to and pass it on to. And there is, in fact, the listener's commentary that Mike referenced that has convinced me over the last handful of years, putting that out and then the emails I get back from all around the world, there is a massive hunger among people to say, just help me understand this book. Just help me understand this book. What is it really saying? And how can I know God through this book? And that's really what we get to focus on in our teaching and preaching as expositors. And so, in order to do that well, in order to teach this book well, to be expositors well, we're a slave to this book. We have to dig into this book and understand it. And so, when it comes to that, the first thing we need to make sure we understand is, what is our aim? What's our aim when it comes to Bible study? We're talking about inductive Bible study. And when we say aim, notice the three letters, A-I-M. What is our aim? Our aim as expositors, as students of God's word, is to identify the author's intended meaning. That's the aim. That's what we're after. And that's because this book is intended to be communication. And any communication, whatever it is, there is an intended message that the speaker or writer is intending to get across. So our job as Bible students, first and foremost, is not to create our own message, come up with our own message. It's to discover the message of the text. That's our aim. What did the author intend to communicate by what they're saying in this paragraph at this point in this book? So that's what we're after. Now, how do we do that? How do we discover the author's intended meaning? Well, that's what I want to talk about over the next few minutes, all right? And this is going to be super fast. Like, if we're drinking from a fire hose all day, well, then this is going to get us started off going really fast, all right? I taught a 15-week semester course on this topic. We're going to do it in 15 minutes. Okay, so we're flying, all right? So real quick, overview. Here's the overview. There's three parts to inductive Bible study, and it looks like this. Observation, interpretation, application. Observation is reading the text and just kind of getting a feel for what's there. What do I see? Interpretation is then digging in and wrestling with the text and saying, okay, now what does it mean? And then application is standing back and prayerfully engaging with God and thinking about the text and talking to God until we can say, here's how I respond. Observation, interpretation, application. We'll come back to the details of that, but let's just do a little practice real quick before we walk down. How do we do that? Psalm 1. If you have your Bible, open it to Psalm 1. Hopefully you have your Bible because you're going to be using them a lot today and tomorrow. Psalm 1, and I'm working out of the New American Standard. It says this: how blessed is the person who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. If we were to make some initial observations, right? We just read those two verses real quick. What are some of your initial observations? I know we're just getting started, but it still is the middle of the afternoon, so maybe a little interaction might help kind of perk us up a little bit. So what are some initial observations on Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2? What do you see? Okay, meditate day and night. We could even ask some questions about that. One is, what does it mean to meditate? How do I do that? Also, day and night, does that mean, what about my job? What about my kids? Like, what does it mean to meditate day and night, right? We're going to have to think that through. How do we work that into just all the responsibilities of life? So how does meditate and life actually go together? We're going to have to wrestle with that, right? What else? What are some other observations? Okay, who's the ungodly, right? When you read verse 1, right, he does not stand in the counsel of the wicked or the path of sinners, seat of scoffers. Who are those people? The ungodly, the wicked, the scoffers, right? Who are those people? What kind of people do we refer to by that? What else? Blessed. What does it mean to be blessed, right? In what sense are they going to be blessed? I've known some pretty righteous people that didn't seem so blessed from, you know, at least the American standard. So what are we talking about by blessed, right? What else? Walk, stand, sit. That's an interesting progression, right? Walk, stand. Now all of a sudden you're seated. Is there any significance to that, right? So we make observations like this as we're working through the text. Let's just look at verse 3 real quick, and then we'll talk about what we did. Verse 3 says, the person who meditates on the law of the Lord will be like a tree planted by streams of waters, which yields its fruit in its season, whose leaf does not wither. In everything he does, he prospers. All right, what are some observations about verse 3? What does prosper mean? Does it mean I'm going to have a rich bank account or what? What does prosper mean? What else? What is the fruit? What kind of fruit are we talking about? Notice it says it yields its fruit. It's very specific. It's not any random fruit. It's the particular fruit of that particular tree. Its fruit. That's interesting. What does that mean? What else? Planted. Notice it didn't find itself there by accident. It's planted. That sounds more intentional and deliberate. It's an important observation. right? So this is what we're talking about, is observation. Interpretation then would come back after that and say, okay, we would do some research and try to figure that stuff out. And we would say, okay, so walk, stand, sit, that does seem like a progression, and we learned that in Hebrew poetry, there's different kinds of parallelism where, you know, some lines sometimes will restate this exact same thing in different language. Sometimes it'll add to. It seems like this is adding to. So we'd want to research that, check that out. Does planted actually mean planted? Like, is this really what it sounds like, where it's not just accidentally, you know, seed blown there, deliberately put there? We could even research stream and realize, oh, that actually might be referencing like some sort of irrigation canal. I don't know if you have those around here in Temecula. We have those in Boise because it's a desert. So if you're going to get any water, you got to have canals that move the water to where you need it, right? You could keep working through the whole thing, and you could talk about chaff and research chaff and what that is, right? Interpretation, we begin to wrestle with, what does this mean, until we can put it back together? And then how do we respond, all right? That's inductive Bible study. Observation, interpretation, application. So let's take those three parts and talk then about, you know, although we just kind of real quickly hit Psalm 1, let's talk about what we were doing and then give you some tips for how you can do each of those three stages of inductive Bible study well, all right? So observation. The key thing we're talking about with observation is, what do I see? That's what we're asking. What do I see when we read the text? And so we want to immerse ourselves in it. We want to read it over and over again. We want to read it probably in multiple different translations and just kind of fill our mind with the text and see what we can see. And one of the things that helps me think about different kinds of things to look for is this simple little acrostic CURE. What's the CURE? And these stands for various things. So the C stands for connected. How are things connected? What's the relationship between ideas? What's the relationship between sentences? How does this paragraph connect with the paragraph before it and the paragraph after it? How are things connected? You're looking at therefores and so that's and because and however and those kinds of words, right? And how things are related by how they're connected. Unfamiliar, the you. So you might, as you're doing observation, you might want to mark down some things that are unfamiliar. What's chaff? Like Psalm 1 mentions chaff. What's chaff? If you're not a farmer, you know, you may not know, or you've never grown wheat or barley, you may not know what chaff was, right? So you're going to have to think that through. And or other unfamiliar things, unfamiliar customs and habits. We will look at a passage here in a second out of Luke chapter 7. This woman's crying at Jesus' feet. How in the world did she get to Jesus' feet when he was eating? There's something going on there, right? It's custom. And so we want to look at unfamiliar customs. Or post-resurrection in the Gospel of John, it says that Peter was stripped for work. Was he fishing buck naked? Like, what does it mean to be stripped for work? And how should we picture that? It's unfamiliar. Or you know, a denarius or a lepton or different denominations of currency that show up in the Gospels, right? Or unfamiliar people groups. Who in the world are the Amalekites? And why does God want the Israelites to kill them all? Right? So things that are unfamiliar, or the R stands for repeated. When you start to see repetitions in a book, repetitions in a paragraph, or even a repeated pattern that you saw, you know, earlier in the Bible, now this pattern showing up again. Why is that? Let's pay attention to those things. So note things that are repeated, or the E stands for emphasized. One way to emphasize things is repeating it, but another way is to list it off, right? And things of that sort. So are there things that seem to be emphasized in the way it's put in the text or shows up in the text? So that helps just wrestle with, what do I see? Another little strategy or tool that'll help you do observation well is the standard kind of journalistic questions. Who, what, where, when, why, how, right? Like those sorts of questions. Ask those questions as you read the text. Who are the ungodly, we had asked when we were looking at Psalm 1, right? Who are the scoffers? It's not a word I use every day. Who are the scoffers in Psalm 1? What does it mean to meditate, right? And how do you meditate and still do life? We're going to have to wrestle with that. So ask these questions. Or if you're reading a narrative text, where is this place? you know, Ephesus in Acts chapter 19. They burn a whole lot of magic books in Ephesus. Can we find anything about Ephesus and its relationship to magic that might explain why that's a big deal in Ephesus? So we're going to do a little research about the city of Ephesus and where it's at and the significance that it played in the first century world. So ask who, what, where, when, why. When you do that, if you ask those cure kinds of things and these kinds of questions, all of a sudden you have a bunch of data you're looking at. It's like you've gone to a crime scene, if you watch, you know, crime scene TV show type stuff, right? And you've now got all this data, but you've got to still figure out, what does it mean? What does it mean? That's the next step. So observation says, what do I see? But interpretation is, well, now I've got all these questions, all these initial observations, all these initial ideas. What do I do with all that? Well, what you do is you begin to try to figure out the answers to the question so you can ask, what does this passage mean? What is this passage saying? What's the significance of it? And so we move to interpretation, and we ask, what does it mean? What does it mean? And when you're doing interpretation, the key things we're looking for primarily have to do with context. These top two on this list have to do with the two main sources of context we want to pay attention to, the historical context and the literary context. When we talk historical context, what we have to recognize is that when you pick up your Bible and read, or when you tell somebody else to pick up their Bible and read, it's like traveling to a foreign country in a time machine. That's what you're doing. You're traveling to a foreign country, and you're doing so in a time machine. Because you're going back in time to a place that is probably different even than that place is today because of the time difference. And so there is a massive amount of historical and cultural background that this isn't readily apparent to us. We don't automatically know it. We didn't live there. We didn't have their hopes, their dreams, their fears. We didn't have their historical experience. And so we've got to dig into the historical background. We got to try to bring it to life. We got to try to understand the cultural context and who these people are and why they're doing some of those things. And when we begin to do that, all of a sudden, not only does the story or the text kind of become three-dimensional and jump off the page, but things that seem confusing, is like, oh, in their culture, that made a lot of sense. Why does Sarah say to Abraham, here's Hagar, your servant, make a baby with her? To us, it's like, weird. To Abraham and Sarah, it's like, perfect sense. They didn't have in vitro fertilization. You needed to protect your family property and your family land and your family lineage and heritage. How do you do that? Surrogate. So Sarah's saying, since I can't get pregnant, let's use a surrogate. Weird to us, made sense in their cultural context. It was the standard way to do it. They were just doing it the normal old human way, and that was the problem. God's like, wait, hold on. I got a better idea. Let's do it my way. Cultural context. We have to know the cultural background and the historical background. That includes the situation. The story of the prodigal son, very familiar. Who's the original audience for the story of the prodigal son? Well, Luke chapter 15 tells us, the Pharisees. The story is not addressed to out-and-out sinners who are off in Las Vegas, you know, doing whatever they can do, you know, living it up and partying it up. And the story is told to the religious people who are sitting at church who are looking down on that person. That's the original audience. That changes the angle on how we read the story and how we hear the ending of the story, that the older brother is still outside. Is he going to soften his heart? Is he actually going to come into the party or not? The situation, that's part of the historical context. Literary context. Literary context is, how does this fit into the flow of thought of the book, and how does it fit in relationship to the paragraphs before and after it, or to the stories before and after if we're reading narrative? How does this fit in the flow of what is written? That's the literary context. We have to pay attention to that, right? And so, again, you're paying attention to connections at that point. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for what the law could not do, weak as it was to the flesh, God did, sending his son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, right? Romans chapter 8. Notice, there is therefore now no condemnation. we're so quick to grab onto the end of Romans chapter 7, the things I want to do, I don't do, and the things I don't want to do, I do, we miss the solution. Romans chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is telling us how to be set free from the peril of Romans chapter 7. You do it by not walking according to the law, but walking according to the Spirit by faith in Jesus Christ. Context. And so we got to pay attention to the literary context. As we do that, that'll involve things like words and grammar and paying attention to specific words and having to do word studies and things. Okay, maybe that's an unfamiliar word and I'm not sure what that means. We're going to have to dig into that and sort that word out. We're going to have to think through, meditate, and Psalm chapter 1, what does it mean to meditate day and night? We're going to look at that phrase. We're going to look up the word meditate, and we're going to learn that that word actually is used sometimes of like a lion gnawing on its prey. And you're just meaning the idea of the word is to ruminate, to chew it up. And that's what we're doing in scriptures. Can you do that as you're going about your day? Yes, you can. You can chew it up as you're going about your day. You get those free moments when you're driving in the car, and instead of listening to something in the car, you keep it silent and just ponder what you were reading that morning or whatever else it is, right? You look at the word and you wrestle with, what does that word mean? And we dig into it. We figure it out. And then, now I get what's really going on. Genre. What's a genre? It's a type of literature. There's different types of literature in the Bible. You got historical narrative. You got poetry, Book of Psalms, and some of the prophets and some of the other wisdom writings are poetry. You got apocalyptic literature, the Book of Revelation. What in the world's that? Most of us feel that way when we read Revelation, right? It's a particular type of literature. It was common to the Jews. They were familiar with apocalyptic. They knew how it worked, even if we don't. So we're going to have to figure out the different genres and figure that stuff out. And then this last little bullet point under interpretation is so often overlooked in classes on how to study the Bible, books on how to study the Bible. It's so critical. After you have done all the observation and you've done all your research, what do you have? A bunch of scraps, a bunch of pieces, which doesn't do a whole lot of good unless you put it all back together and say, what's the main point? And so we've got to, before we're done with interpretation, we've got to, you know, kind of reassemble this whole thing and say, step back and read the whole paragraph and say, oh, what's this paragraph about? I get it. And if you're looking at Psalm chapter 1, right, we would say, oh, I see what this paragraph is about. It's about the outcome of the wicked and the righteous. What's the outcome of a wicked life and what's the outcome of a righteous life? Well, the way of the wicked will perish, but God knows the way of the righteous. It'll last. Right? Now we know this is what it's about. This is making a point about there's two different ways to choose in life, the way of the righteous or the way of the wicked. One leads to life, one leads to death. You can put it all back together into a coherent whole. And so at that point then, once you have all the parts put back together and you have the whole, now you're ready to say, so what do I do? How do I respond? How do we respond as the people of God? And how do we respond in relation to each other? How do we respond in relationship to God? How do we respond in relation to the world? How do we respond to the text? And that's application. And just to help us do that well, here are four questions that'll help us be really intentional about application. Haddon Robinson, who some of you might know that name, he was one of the most well-known teachers of preaching for probably 50 years in the United States. He used to say, more heresy happens at the point of application than at any other point in the sermon. So we need to be really intentional and deliberate at this move when we go from interpretation to how do we respond. We can't be haphazard or sloppy. So, four questions to help. What's the original purpose of the text? Why was this text written in the first place? What are we trying to achieve at this point in the text? Why did the author put this here? What's the original purpose? What was the original response? In other words, how would the original audience needed to respond? What was the original author trying to get the original audience to do in response to this text? How are they going to respond? Then we can ask, how are we similar and how are we different from the original audience? There are some similarities and differences. We're not them, right? When you read, you know, Ephesians or Colossians or Galatians, you just have to accept you're reading somebody else's mail. You're not the Galatians. No one's coming into your church. Well, could happen these days with the Hebrew Roots movement, but most likely, probably no, it's coming into your church and saying, unless you're all circumcised, you're really not part of Abraham's family and you're not really justified. Right? So then what do we do with Galatians? Since that's not the exact same issue. That's the issue that was going on behind it. How are we similar? How are we different? And then once we have that kind of sorted out, then we can begin to say, okay, so what's our response? How do we respond? In view of what the original purpose of this text is, and what the original writer was after, and their response, how do we respond now that we understand all of that? And that helps move us to being very intentional in our response. Now, I'd be remiss if I didn't just say this as we wrapped up this session, to echo what Jim said, the ultimate goal of Scripture is not for us to do something to the text. We've got to do our study to make sure we're being responsible and we're teaching the truth. But at the end of the day, the text wants to do something to us. And so as we dig in and as we look at it, at some point, we just need to step back and remember, this is God's word. It's a treasure given to us to help us know God and know ourselves and know who we are and where we stand. And we ultimately sit under this text, not over this text. And so once we do our Bible study and once we think we have some of the details figured out, then let's push back and meditate on the text and talk to God about what we're seeing in the text and engage with God and let him speak to us through the text so that when we stand and speak to others, we're not just giving a bunch of historical facts and a bunch of random data. We're giving a word from God because we've encountered God in the text. Ultimately, that's what we're after.
All right. Thanks for listening all the way to the end. Man, that was powerful. That was a lot of content, wasn't it? Well, in the show notes, there'll be links and resources where you can find other stuff from John Whitaker about understanding the Bible and putting it into practice. He actually is the brain and the voice behind the very popular Listener's Commentary, which is an audiobook week by week, chapter by chapter commentary through the Bible. He's currently going through Matthew, but there's a great back catalog. It's not like sermons. It's not like a regular podcast. It truly is like an audio commentary. Basically, you've got to check it out for yourself. I love it. I listen almost every single week. Also, I forgot to mention this, but John is on the leadership team of Expositors Collective. He's just one of the brilliant minds behind the scenes that are trying to cultivate and create a resource that is going to benefit you and that is going to help your Bible teaching, because we believe that by equipping and enriching and empowering you, it's going to benefit the men, women, children that are going to listen to your Bible studies and your sermons. So if you're interested in contributing towards the financial needs, the running costs of Expositors Collective, both this weekly podcast and the travel costs associated with these conferences that we do a couple times per year, well, on our website, there is a give button. And we would really appreciate any contribution you could make towards the ministry that myself and John and others get to be involved in. Well, anyway, I hope that this episode and all that we do at Expositors Collective help you to grow in your personal study and public proclamation of God's word.
This podcast is a part of CGN Media, a podcast network that points to Christ. We are supported by listeners like you. To help us create more great shows, visit cgnmedia.org/support.